Well, we're going to continue today in our series through the Psalms, and it's a little bit like a greatest hits series as we're going through. But, you know, something that we want to just continue to remember and stress as we're going through this book is a scripture, more than just the content that it gives us, more than just the ideas that it presents before us, is shaping us, it's changing us. And the opportunity there as you study a book like the Psalms is to grow not only in your understanding of these Psalms, but as your role as a psalmist, that the writing of Psalms, the pouring out of our worship, the pouring out of our praise, but also of our brokenness, of our frustration, our emotions, our anger, whatever these things are, we realize that these things are fundamental to us, I think, as human beings, as we think about living a healthy spiritual life. Part of that is understanding how we, as poets, as we, as people who's like at our core, our psalmists, learn to write and to sing and to worship. And so that really is our hope, that we would grow in this, and that your assignment would be, as we're going through, that you would write your own psalm. And somebody just dropped one off in my office this last week and didn't put their name on it, which is okay. Like, just the fact that you've engaged and written it, I love it, and it's beautiful, honestly. And if you would rather not sign it, you don't have to. But to write it is the most important thing, to share it. What a beautiful gift. And we'll have a time at the end where we can kind of share in the psalms that we've written that have come out of our lives. Today is Memorial Day. And on this day, we recognize those lives that have been sacrificed for something greater, for something deeper and more profound. I cannot help but think on Memorial Day of my friend Mark, who died in Iraq. And I remember so vividly the day that he died. And I remember thinking that may have been the first time that I felt longing for heaven, that I had lost somebody so significant that a part of me couldn't wait to be rejoined with him. When I think kind of in anticipation of that day, that idea of seeing Mark again is the thing that makes my heart leap. But Mark taught me, he taught me so many things, but one of the things that he taught me is that a life of deep meaning is more valuable, more significant than a life of pleasure or a life of comfort. I remember, and it's just a simple illustration, but I remember we were going on a surf trip together, and I couldn't wait. For me to be going on a surf trip was just the epitome of joy, and the last minute, Mark got called overseas, and I remember going, "Oh, are you so bummed?" He's like, "Are you kidding? Like, this is what I'm meant to do." And I thought, oh yeah, right? Like, there's a whole another level of significance there where he went, "Jeff, I'm a soldier. This is my role." And that role that he filled, like all of us have been given a role, that role that he filled was worth paying for, even if it was costly, even if it meant at some point the sacrifice of his own life. Mark lived justly and walked humbly and loved mercy. I remember when he died, my son was asking me, you know, what's going on, seeing all my emotion. I told him that Mark had died, and he said, what did Mark do again? And he was little, like five maybe, and I said, Mark was a soldier. And Gabe said, I want to be a soldier. And I remember thinking, oh, I want you to be like Mark. I think that what I learned, and where I think this segues us into our text, is that a deeper life, a more significant life, comes with a cost, it comes with a price. And almost always it involves some form of suffering. That suffering isn't just some sort of hardship we face, but a sort of inevitable part of the deepening spiritual process that we all undergo. As we commit our lives to following in Jesus' steps, we are committing ourselves to a life oftentimes of deep suffering. And this is just a truth. I don't know if it has to be that way. I remember Richard Rohr saying, I don't know if it has to be suffering, but it always does end up being suffering. And I think about this as we're going through our life. Some of us are in the midst of that. Some of us are just coming out of that. Some of us are just about to go right back into that. But suffering is this unavoidable part of the journey. I like how Bonhoeffer says, you know, when Jesus bids us to come follow him, he bids us to come and die. And this is what suffering does, is this deep work of the heart. It refines us. It removes the impurities and it purifies us. It turns something into the deepest value, something that is eternal. Maybe that one thing that we are able to take with us when we die is the state of our own heart and the work that's been done there. Paul tells us to follow him as he follows Christ. And Peter says to follow Jesus like we follow in his steps. And Jesus tells us to take up our cross. And as we do this, we realize that it's not just simply to accept the burden, but also to carry it in such a way. And what Jesus models, I think, is something so profound, deep courage to not only accept the burden, but to carry it with such nobility and vulnerability. And when we read our psalm today, Psalm 22, we get this glimpse into Jesus' heart that the psalms are filled with messianic references, but none like this one. This is written for Jesus. It's his psalm, and though it's written by David, this is Jesus' psalm. Jay was mentioning to me this week, he said, I think we get a more intimate view into Jesus' heart in Psalm 22 than we do in the Gospels. And I think it's true. The Gospels tell us about what has happened, but Psalm 22 shows us Jesus' heart laid bare, what it cost him, what he endured, what he went through. This is a quote here from Martin Luther, where he says this about Psalm 22. He says, this is a kind of gem among the Psalms and is peculiarly excellent and remarkable. It contains those deep, sublime, and heavy sufferings of Christ when agonizing in the midst of the terrors and pangs of divine wrath and death, which surpass all human thought and comprehension. I know not whether any psalm throughout the whole book contains matter more weighty, or from which the hearts of the godly can so truly perceive those sighs and groans inexpressible by man, which their Lord and Head Jesus Christ uttered when conflicting for us in the midst of death and in the midst of the pains and terrors of hell. Wherefore this psalm ought to be most highly prized by all who have any acquaintance with temptations of faith in spiritual conflicts. And again, that's Martin Luther. And in this, we're going to see kind of broken up in our psalm, kind of a three-part structure to it. And the first is going to be David writing about his covenant relationship with God, almost reminding God of the promises and the faithfulness of the past as he pleads for God, where are you? Then in the midsection, we see this earnest plea based on his imminent peril that David, we're going to see surrounded by his enemies, is pleading, naming those things and bringing those before God. And then in the last, we're going to see the shift. Like almost every psalm shifts into a triumphant shout of praise that extends to his brothers and eventually to the world, this great triumph of victory that is going to be so important as we look at what it's like to endure the sufferings of our own and to carry them like Jesus. So I want to read this just in parts, just like I said, and I'll make a few little reflections as we go. But if you would turn with me, Psalm 22, verse 1. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Let's pause there. And we hear in this, we hear David's heart. And I love this. There's some little subtle observations, but this idea of my God, that David in his frustration is not saying you, God, but my God. A recognition that God is still who he said he was and still belongs to David, is still his own, even though he's alone and in the midst of confusion, in the midst of his groaning, crying by day and by night and finding no rest. He reminds himself of God's faithfulness, but he also seems to remind God, like, remember, you're holy. Remember, you've rescued us in the past. And while he finds himself in this place feeling abandoned in his heart, in this deep travail, he reminds God of his faithfulness. And we hear again the beginnings of these messianic prophecies fulfilled, that Jesus spoke those words from the cross, that plea, that roar even of why, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm a worm, not a man. Somebody wrote, isn't it interesting that the great I am is saying, I am a worm, that God in all his greatness has made himself something so low and is receiving mockery of almost maybe the worst kind, this mockery that's making his faith pathetic, calling his belief and his trust foolish and naive or ignorant. And you see Jesus there enduring the mockery, whether it's the shame that comes from the thief next to him or from the people below him shouting, save yourself. And yet he draws comfort, and this is so very much like David in other places, drawing comfort from the fact that he was made so intimately, so intricately in God's mind, as a child so helpless and put together by God for such a purpose. And so in the midst of this, David remembers. He remembers his helplessness and God's faithfulness to him as well. Verse 11 says, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. If we were writing this today, we might talk about great whites circling, these sort of things that are present and close at hand. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me and have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And David goes through here and he names his fears. And I think there's something just simply about this that is so healthy for us to do and to practice. When we think about us functioning in a way that is authentic before God, that is healthy emotionally, to walk through these fears. God, this is what I fear for my family. This is what I fear in my job. This is what I fear for our country. This is what I fear in the world. These are the things I fear for myself, for my health, for my vocation, whatever that is, to list those things and write those out. And for David, so many of these are probably metaphors, feeling disjointed, feeling as if his hands are pierced, or this idea of people dividing his garments. But what we see here in this is how these pains and sufferings of David metaphorically become the literal sufferings of Christ on a level that David probably had absolutely no idea as he writes these words, just how true it would be. I remember a few years ago, more than a few years ago, Johnny Cash came out with an album where he covered a number of songs, and one of those songs that he covered was a song called Hurt by Trent Reznor. And if you haven't heard the song, it's beautiful, beautiful song. And Trent Reznor had written it about addiction and about suffering. And then Johnny Cash sang it, and it was like the song all of a sudden was being sung for the first time. I remember Bono saying Trent Reznor was meant to write that song, but Johnny Cash was meant to sing it. And I think about this psalm, and I think David was meant to write this psalm, but Jesus was meant to sing it. And Jesus did, I believe, from start to finish there on the cross. The last line that we haven't gone to is that he has done it. But this is literally translated, it is finished. And Scripture does this, especially New Testament, when they make a quote, it's like a hashtag or tagging something. When you like drop a single verse into something, it's like saying, go back and read the passage. In Psalm 22, when Jesus shouts those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He probably wasn't speaking, he was probably singing. That Jesus, in this place of total brokenness and suffering, goes back to this psalm and begins to sing verse by verse going through it. It's a way probably for him to bring his heart into alignment with the will of God. And this began for Jesus all the way back to the night before, as he sat there in the garden and said, take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. And you see in there this picture of the humanity, but also just the vulnerability. This is God's own heart laid bare. The willingness to which God is willing to go for the sake of sin and suffering and pain and evil in the world. I like how in the problem of pain, Lewis at one point goes, I'd do anything I could to get rid of this. And then he says, okay, that's not true. I wouldn't. But when we look at what Jesus did, we see just how heavy his heart is with the burden of pain and evil in our world. And as he goes through this and as he endures this, something that we know that his heart on one level didn't want to do, he sings these words. Sings these to his own heart and sings those to those in front of him. This is a quote from Spurgeon. And Spurgeon says this is beyond all others the psalm of the cross. It may have been actually repeated word by word by our Lord when hanging on the tree. It would be too bold to say that it was so, but even a casual reader may see that it might have been. It begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And ends, according to some, in the original with it is finished. For plaintive expressions uprising from unutterable depths of woe, we may say of this psalm, there is none like it. It is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hour, the record of his dying words, the lacrimatory of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. David in his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense, but as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David. Before us, we have a description both of the darkness and the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ and the glory which shall follow. Oh, for grace to draw near and see this great sight. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from our feet as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm. And I think about Jesus singing these words and how he models for us, I think, how we function in the midst of suffering. That as we find these burdens and we find ourselves overwhelmed, that these are not things that we bury or push down or are embarrassed by. Gosh, I think, don't we do that? We're at a memorial and all of a sudden there's tears and we start saying, oh, I'm so sorry for these tears. When our hearts need so desperately to cry or to process the anguish or the abandonment or the frustration, because once again, this is a part of life. And Jesus invites us into this. Jesus demonstrates for us how to do it and does so in just a way where we see the transition happen. And before we get to that transition, I just want to say this is healthy spirituality. And sometimes we don't think that. We think that healthy spirituality, when we start feeling doubts or confusions, that what we need to do is just do more of the same stuff, right? What was working before, let's just keep doing it. It's been well patterned that the sort of common arc of our spiritual trajectory goes through these kind of distinct phases as we grow, that we encounter Jesus and forgiveness, and we experience joy and freedom. And then we deepen as we discover God's word and move into that. And through that, we discover that we have a calling and a purpose in life. And as that deepens, that we experience joy in serving and pouring our lives out to others. And usually right about there, we hit a wall. And it stops working. And we find ourselves going, where are you? Why isn't this working anymore? Or we experience suffering and we go, okay, things were fine, but now they're not fine. And I don't get it. And this made sense and now it doesn't make sense. And we find ourselves here at what we consider to be like our ultimate goal at this point where we're in the desert once again. And they call this the wall, or some would. And moving through this wall, there's no shortcuts. We develop in this time perseverance. And like James says, these tribulations, like when you find yourself in the desert, consider it joy because it's doing deep work. It's refining your heart. And as we find ourselves going, how much longer? We find God going, a little more, a little more. Or even worse than that, silent, but not forever. And every psalm, just about every psalm, shows us this turn. And it doesn't always specify how. This one doesn't either. But in 21, the second half, all of a sudden, the attitude shifts, or there's a change, and the psalmist says, you've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And all of a sudden, Jesus' eyes, his gaze is turned outward. It reminds me of saying, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. That's us. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. It is finished. And I love this turn, and I think we don't get to script this, but when it comes, I mean, I just love that from Haley's testimony, talking about all of a sudden this presence of God is there. And we do have a God who, as it says in Isaiah, hides at times from us. Pascal says he regulates the knowledge of himself, that he has given signs of himself visible to those who seek him. This idea of God desiring for us to pursue him in the midst of suffering, I think, is one of the most glorious, courageous things that we do. And that doesn't mean that we don't fall apart emotionally. It doesn't mean we don't pour our emotions out in ways that might be embarrassing after the fact, and yet there's something about this that I think models how we function as human beings. I just want to throw this up here quick. There's a slide in there. Skip the Chesterton ones. You guys already have heard those before anyways. But there's one on 10 signs of unhealthy spirituality. And I'm just going to read these for us. We're not going to go into depth, but these are good reminders. Number one, using God to run from God. That we go, God is doing something in our life, so we just turn. These are from a book Sam's going through with his staff. It's so good. But using God to run from God, turning to more spiritual activity instead of being in that place of listening and paying attention. Ignoring the emotions of anger, sadness, and fear. I think sometimes we treat those experiencing these emotions as if they're doing something wrong. And so what we do when we bury those is that stuff just goes down deep and causes problems. Dying to the wrong things. God, just take away my desire for this. And you're like, no. That desire is something good. But underneath it, oh, we don't want to do the work. God, just make me die to this pleasure. And he's going, no, what I want to see you do is overcome. Denying the past's impact on the present. My goodness, that stuff just does not go away. Are we willing to do the deep work? It's in suffering where that stuff comes to the surface. Dividing our lives into secular and sacred compartments, that's just, you know, we all do this to some extent. We behave in church one way, and then we get in our car and behave on the way home a different way as we hit traffic. This idea of separating these things when, in fact, everything, every moment is indeed sacred. Doing for God instead of being with God. How many are guilty of that? Oh, we're just going to go out and do more. God's saying, I just want you to be with me. Spiritualizing away conflict. Gosh, and that's in our language. Covering over brokenness, weakness, and failure. Living without limits, lack of boundaries, doing more. Judging other people's spiritual journey. I know none of you do that one, so. Whew. All these things, right, are ways where, again, we avoid the deep work through avoidance, through denial, through dishonesty. And this is that place God invites us in suffering to do the deep work, to stare down into those deep waters. And we need others for this, to draw those things out. But what God is doing is he's setting our hearts free. I love Proverbs 20, verse 5, where it says, the purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but one who has insight draws them out. And there's nothing like suffering to pull these things to the surface. Jesus' response to this is his heart is turned outward. He begins to see his people, and his heart is moved, this is probably where he finds himself saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That after he resurrects, his heart is filled with longing to tell his friends the good news. But we see here the extension of God's love, that it's expanding outward to include all peoples, all nations. If we're honest, that love extends further than we probably are comfortable with. That all shall be fed, and as it turns out, these words sung by the one dying, he would become the bread of life. I love how it's there for those who have suffered injustice and who are in poverty and meekness, and it's there for the rich and the ones thriving in posterity equally, that this is something for all, that this love does not cast judgment. It invites all in, this extension of God's love and mercy, the work that takes place on the cross, sets our hearts free. And when our hearts are free, we're able to step into this calling of glory without robbing it and stealing it for ourselves. We're able to shine like a vessel where that light goes through us with purity and not distortion. As we bring this to a close, I thought of two things. First off, in the spirit of Memorial Day and thinking about my friend Mark, I was thinking of this thing that he wrote in his friend's yearbook, and his friend shared this at the time of Mark's death. And to me, I think of this young man who already had such a sense of his calling. And these words, and thinking, God, just sounds like something Jesus would write. But Mark wrote this in his friend's yearbook. Every man has a destiny, and only when you find what you are truly meant to do will you be truly happy. Learn to be quiet, contemplative, and to listen. These are some ways to happiness. This is my advice to you. You are my true friend. Be happy in life and never forget me or the things I've said. I love you like a brother and will always miss you. P.S. Always remember God, for he is the true key. Goodbye, Mark. And I love that challenge that every life has a destiny. And that destiny is not just this trajectory of pleasure or comfort. It's challenge and it's hardship and it's work. And we bear this burden or this cross. But by doing it, we participate in the work that God did, which is the work of love. And it's generous and it's good. That all of us have been given unique gifts that we pour and invest out. We've been given unique weaknesses, and we cling to each other in those places of humility. But we step with courage into this. Let us be a church that is surrounding each other and pushing each other towards deeper health, deeper walks, deeper spirituality, a heart more like Christ. I thought I would close with a prayer that's attributed to St. Francis. People argue about that, but it's a beautiful prayer. And I thought I would read it to you guys. It says this: Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come forward, and for any of you that would like prayer, we would love to pray with you, to bless you, to stand with you in that. As we go, may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.